Before we begin our usual procedures to pause a few moments for silent prayer, this affords you the time for rebound if you need to. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful to you for the opportunity we have this evening to engage in a new book study, the Gospel of James, the letter, the epistle, the first to be entered in the canon by your direction. It's our prayer that as we begin this study, that the Holy Spirit will guide us regarding those things we're about to note this evening. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Introduction was on Sunday, a few things about the background of the book of James and some of the details associated with that with regard to James himself, identifying who he was. There are five Jameses that can be identified in Scripture, and we're able to determine that the James who wrote this book is the half-brother of Jesus Christ and the oldest natural-born son of Joseph and Mary, and that this book is introduced toward the diaspora that has emerged over time. I've got a couple of maps here in order to introduce the first verse, and we'll take a look at them a little later once we move through the exegesis of it. But this particular diagram shows, and let's call it red, the diaspora that went into Assyria. And then, of course, in the green, you have the diaspora that moved into Babylon or Chaldea. The routes there, of course, simply point to the general areas. This one shows the Assyrian Empire. This is circa 650 B.C., and this follows the defeat of the northern kingdom by Shalmaneser V, and then almost immediately about the time of the victory, Sargon II comes in, and that's in around 722 B.C., and it shows where the diaspora went in that particular event. Also, you can see Babylon and Babylonia, Chaldea, and so on. So these are the areas where the Jews were flushed. They became diaspora on those two occasions. And as a result of that, their progeny sifted out through all of that general area. We could take a look at the diaspora following the AD 70 defeat of Israel, and how the Romans allowed them to scatter almost throughout the entire Roman Empire. At some point, we'll note that map, and you'll see that that diaspora went from the Atlantic Ocean all the way to the Persian Gulf. Well, this evening, we do introduce chapter 1 of James 1. The first verse reads this way: James, the bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Now, the epistle begins with a salutation by James, which introduces himself and acknowledges the book's intended recipients. We've just noted that, but it will be stated in context. Now, we've already done the work identifying, as I mentioned just a moment ago, the five men who have the name James. We learned that Jacob actually is the way James comes into the Greek, and Jacob, of course, is the Hebrew. And so James is a very popular name given to children in the first century. And so this is an example of one of those. James, however, references none of the bona fides, but therefore instead cites what he considers to be his most important qualification, and that is a bondservant of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. He could have actually goaded it. Gloated and bragged about the fact he was a brother of Jesus Christ. He could have gone through that, and he could have done the chart pedigree thing if he had so chosen all the way back to David. But he is an humble man, and under the power of the Holy Spirit and the leadership of the Holy Spirit, it was his determination that he needed to point out where he was spiritually. And spiritually, he is a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And so this is pointed out by the fact that he says, James, a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, identifying God the Father and Jesus Christ as the Messiah. So this is a man whose early youth occurred in the shadow of his older half-brother. He was aware of who Jesus was during his public ministry. He knew about his crucifixion and his death and his burial, ultimately the resurrection, as many people did who lived in that general area, and especially in Jerusalem. Now, through all of these events that captured the imagination of his Jewish brethren, James and his other three brothers remained in unbelief regarding the Messiahship of Jesus. Now, we can document this in John chapter 7. We want to see the introduction of the chapter, verse 1, and then jump to verses 3 through 5. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. So he's therefore in his home district. Then beginning in verse 3, therefore his brothers said to him, leave here and go into Judea so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. So they're recommending that he go down into Judea, into Jerusalem, where they say your disciples. In other words, they were not saying that they were his disciples. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. And so this may be needling him here. If you have all of this power, then you should reveal it. And then verse 5, after closing the quote in verse 4, but not even his brothers were believing in him. Interesting, of all of the things he did as a child growing up, he was the eldest, and there were a number of things that he could have done as Messiah as he was growing up. It must be something. I know some people in this church who have a number of siblings, especially some male siblings. And I know one particular family in which there were five. And I would imagine that the oldest in that bunch, which I can't remember which one was, but no doubt that he got first pick on a lot of things, including the pork chops. But nevertheless, I'm sure there were some times in which they engaged in some fisticuffs or something of that nature. And that's just what goes on. And everybody understands that, and I'm sure that the mother, of course, tried to maintain decorum, but most likely on most occasions she failed miserably, and nothing is to be held against her for that. These were devilish boys. But they grew out of that, we're happy to report. But think through that. There were four brothers younger than Jesus Christ, and he never did anything wrong. That had to really cry. Imagine the attitude of James and his other siblings on the fact that Jesus never did anything wrong. Never on one occasion did Joseph have to call him down. He was a carpenter, and of course the eldest is going to take on that trade, which Jesus did. And so I'm sure that as he was taught by his father how to manage that job, that he did it perfectly. And everything that he made was absolutely pluperfect, and he could have sold it on the marketplace, and everyone would have bragged about what a good job he did. And the other four brothers are hearing this all the time. And so finally, when he does all of these magnificent things in his public ministry, and all of this stuff is going on around him, and many people are calling him the Messiah, and others are not, it's probably just rubbed them raw over the course of time. So we can see here that at least James of the brothers came around to Jesus' way of thinking. And so he is the person who God uses to introduce the New Testament canon. Well, James did not consider it important to lay claim to royalty, you'll note. So he's got a great deal of humility. He didn't borrow from his half-brother's fame or flaunt his title, which is Messiah. The issue for every believer in service, which is the vocation of the bondservant. Every believer that accepts Christ as Savior becomes immediately a bondservant. Now, that term there needs to be expanded on because it has different meanings in different contexts. The word that is translated bondservant is the noun doulos. And so there's no prefix to this to give it the word bond, but we have to look at the Jewish society as opposed to, say, the Roman society. Doulos here means one who is a permanent, who is in a permanent relation of servitude to another. Metaphorically refers to voluntary service. So this word is used by James to describe his relationship with his God-man half brother. I want to go to Fruchtenbaum's Ariel's Bible commentary for a little background on this term. Let's see what he writes. The Greek word for servant here is doulos, which in Greek literature has a very negative connotation. So we're looking at Greek literature here. However, James was not thinking in terms of the Greek concept, but in terms of the Old Testament concept, which was far more honorable. For example, in the Septuagint, this very word is used of Moses and other messengers of God, like the prophets, who exercise spiritual authority. He is using the term in the sense of the Jewish usage that gives him spiritual authority as a messenger of God. And the word also has the concept of a bond slave. The bond slave in the Mosaic law was a slave who became a permanent slave on a voluntary basis, not because he had to become one. And James was a bondservant of two masters, first of God, meaning the Father, and second of the Lord Jesus Christ, meaning God the Son. So when we read the verse, you can see that James points out that dual submission. It says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he is willingly in service to both. He therefore obviously is a believer. He is going to be an apostle. He is one who is willing to sit down and allow the Holy Spirit to guide him in writing down information that will introduce Jews in the diaspora to the concepts of the New Testament canon. And so he is going to have a problem on his hands in trying to bring these people in line. And I mean by that he is going to have 59 imperative moods throughout the five chapters. We'll analyze a little bit of that and how important that concept is as we move through it. And I will relate to you on each occasion there's an imperative mood. I'll label that in your notes. Imperative mood number one, imperative mood number two, so on until we hit number 59 a few years from now. So what the word doulos means makes it crystal clear is that we are born into this world as a doulos under the Greek conception. We're slaves to our sin nature. So see how it can mean two things. As unbelievers, we're slaves to the sin nature. And we can't escape the tyranny that it imposes upon us. And so doulos is how we're born. I don't know if we have any munchkins in the nursery right now, but next time on a Sunday when they have them in there, as you pass by the nursery, just poke your head in there and take a look. And there's a doulos. There's a slave to the sin nature that will expose itself in due time. And it will continue to be a problem for that person until they die. And they will be able to bring it in tow if they believe that Jesus is the Christ. They'll be saved, and they have a means of somehow avoiding it from time to time. That will happen over time because they do have to grow through teenagehood and have to get away from that particular period. But the sin nature is brought under the control of the volition at that point. And the volition can decide yes and no as to whether it's going to obey God or obey the flesh. So when we believe in Christ for salvation and eternal life, God extricates us from that slave market of sin into his eternal love, where through spiritual growth we become his willing doulos. And that's the concept that James is using here. So whether a person remains a perpetual slave to his sin nature or a bondservant to God is determined by his decision to either accept or reject the love of God through his offer of Jesus Christ as the eternal solution to his sins. And so when you're a bondservant, it means you've believed in Christ as Savior, and therefore you submit to his leadership and guidance. And so that makes you a person who is a willing servant. And so these competing opinions were presented by Elijah to the people and the prophets of the northern kingdom. This gives you an idea of how the battle goes on between the flesh and the soul of the believer. And we're going to take a look at one verse, one with which I'm sure you're very familiar, and we're going to see a paradox of opinions. Sometimes these Jews are going to be for God, and sometimes they're going to be for Baal. And they go back and forth between the two. They're in reversionism. They are for God on certain occasions, they're for Baal on others. So Elijah, and by the way, this is 1 Kings 18:21. Elijah came near to all the people and said, now this is in a context of something that is going on where the priests of Baal are holding sway, and Elijah arrives on the scene, and he's very outdone with it. He loses his temper finally, and he has to go down and have birds feed him for a while. But in the context of this, what we have is Elijah is trying to get across to these people that they're leading two lives. And so he came near to all the people and said, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people did not answer him a word. So it shows you that they're in reversionism. They're going to have to pay the price at some point through divine punishment of some description. But Elijah's plan was to assemble the people in order to offer proof before their own eyes that the only real God was Jehovah and that the images of Baal were nothing. Now, he did present that. He did bring that to their attention. We will not study that passage, but you may be familiar with it. But God was able to, after having all of the sacrifices swamped in water, set on fire these sacrifices. And it showed that God was able to burn this up even though it was soaked in water. These other people were hoping that some demon would do it for them and so on. That's the gist of it. And so he was so excited about the appearance of Yahweh Elohim making his point that he condemned the 500 priests of Baal and had them executed. I think it's interesting to note how people can actually get over doing hard things. I'm not recommending that you give your own consideration for this, but you do need to see that people can make horrible decisions and make tremendously wrong mistakes and get over it. Let's take Moses. Moses killed the Egyptian taskmaster. It was murder. He had no right to do that, but the man did have a bad opinion of everything. He certainly hated the Jews, and he was constantly putting on them unnecessary punishment and so on. And so Moses got fed up with it and killed him. And so we have Elijah here. Elijah is having 500 priests of Baal executed because he thought that they were leading the Jews astray, which they were doing. But he didn't have the power to order these executions, and therefore he had 500 people murdered. Take David. He was instrumental in having Uriah the Hittite murdered because he was trying to cover up his adultery and the fact that he had an adulterine on the way. And so he wanted to get the guy in town to have maybe a relationship with his wife, and therefore he could take the blame for the birth. And therefore he said, no, I'm not going to go in the house where I live because my men are encamped on the battlefield, and it would be wrong of me to do that and to take this trip down here in order to have a meeting with you, David. I'm not going to use that opportunity to go and be with my wife. And so he decided to sleep outside, as these men were doing on the battlefield. So what David did was have him executed. So that's murder. And then take Paul, for example. He's got 13 books of the New Testament. Imagine that if you can. A person who had many Christians murdered because they were Christians winds up being the person that has the most information in the New Testament about the plan of God. Luke has more words, but Paul has more books. And so it's interesting to see what happens to people once they get their mind right. And so God dealt with each of these four men in his own proper way, and then they were able to recover and become leaders in many different and powerful and significant ways. So you can get over your mistakes, and you can move forward and serve God and do so dramatically. And so the people have synchronized the worship of Jehovah with the worship of Baal. When you have a synchronization, what you have is sometimes it'll worship God of Israel, sometimes it'll worship Baal, and we'll do it when we feel the notion. And they had deluded themselves into thinking there was nothing blasphemous about this arrangement. So they're disoriented to reality. Now, Elijah would not have won the approval of 21st century progressives by the way he addressed the assembled throng. He had no concern for politically correct approaches. And so, how long halt ye? Instead, he hits them with a prepositional phrase, which is oth mathai. The preposition oth is a reference to a time period, while the interrogative adverb mathai also references a time element here. And together they are translated, how long? How long halt ye between two opinions? So the Jews of the northern kingdom had allowed themselves to drift into rituals that were associated with the heathen worship of Baal. Now, we see that going on in our country today. What I see developing are many things that are reflective of what the Jews did when they were in periods of reversionism. I have just read an article in one of the magazines to which I subscribe. It's entitled Chronicles, and it's called The Magazine of American Culture. And what this article contained was an analysis of where we are with regard to our standards and values as a society. And one of the key elements in the downfall of our society as we observe it through the eyes of Scripture today is the destruction of the family. And so this guy analyzes what is going on with regard to that process. And the end game of that is the absolute destruction of the culture. Now, I'm not saying to you that this article comes to the conclusion that we'll suffer the five cycles of discipline. He has no clue about things like that. But he does have a hold on the idea of a changing culture, that if you remove from a culture the family, then the culture is going to degenerate to the lowest common denominator. And we're seeing that drift occur in our society today. So when people are in reversionism, and so many of our citizens in this country are, not all, but enough to give influence to those who are in power, who want to bring us to a new position as far as our culture is concerned. It's a progressive ideology that wants to rid us of any restraints of any kind with regard to sexual activities. That's the key from the dark side. So I don't know how to say this is Wednesday, so I can describe it to some degree. So thank goodness it's not Sunday. But the diminishing of honor in sexuality is causing the marriage and the family to be diminished. And when you lose the family, you use the structure of a society and the freedom that's associated with it. And you can see it play out in this fellow's article. All right, what we have with these Jews in this particular example is exactly the same thing. When you worship Baal, you're involved in degenerate activities in the field of sexuality, and even down to child sacrifice. Now, we have a portion of that that is emerging in our society. Now, we all know and understand that human life doesn't begin until physical birth. And so you have God imputing to biological life, soul life, and that results in human life. And so you don't get human life until God imputes the soul. But in the process of producing a human being, you go through a process called pregnancy. And ultimately, there's a delivery, and the soul is imputed to the child, and you have a person. One of the things we are approving of today, and people even fight politically over this, is alleged partial birth abortion, of which there is none of that. There's no partiality about it, and there's no abortion about it. It is full-fledged murder, where a child is born, and you put the child over to the side, and you do whatever it takes to kill it. And so this is approved by some organizations in this country, and our nation gives approval to this. Well, we can't be murdering children and expect God to give it a pass. He didn't give it a pass here, and won't give it a pass now. So that's an example of the loss of thought we have in our society, so that sexuality and the freedom to engage in any form of sexuality and to call yourself anything that crosses your mind, I don't even know how to phrase these things, but you can decide one day you're this and tomorrow you're that. So there's a loss of thought, there's a loss of order, and therefore there's a loss of decorum throughout the society, and it's getting worse because there's no restraint. And so we see that Elijah would not have won the approval of 21st century progressives by the way he treated these people, but what he is observing is what I'm describing for you presently emerging in our society. What he saw were the worshiping of Baal by believer Jews who were in reversionism. So the Jews of the northern kingdom had allowed themselves to drift into rituals associated with the heathen worship of Baal. Their absence from the true rituals of Judaism allowed their mentality to buy the lie that the God of the heathens was the same God of Israel, but by another name. Now, did you get that? Let's read it again. Their absence from the true rituals of Judaism allowed their mentality to buy the lie that the God of the heathens was the same God of Israel, but by another name. Recently, we saw this same idea discussed in this country. Impromptu theologians still contend that Allah of Islam is just the Arabic equivalent of the Hebrew and Christian word for Jehovah. That is a lie right out of the heart of hell. It is right out of the heart of the dark side. It was concocted by Lucifer himself. Now, why would we have that emerge in the thinking of our people? Why would anyone in our society be capable of believing this, who lived here and grew up here? Rhetorical veils conceal while they advance a hidden agenda. And we have rhetorical veils going on here, instructing people on how to think and therefore how to be involved in a progressive ideology. You can't criticize anything unless, of course, it's Christianity. So Elijah's open on how long bodes the warning that time is running out on their freedom to make a decision between one system of worship or another. In other words, they're in reversionism. They're facing the sin unto death. Now, the prophet challenges their vacillations between the two objects of their worship with the word hesitate, which is the calactive participle of the verb pasak. It means to limp, to bounce back, and to do it back and forth. Elijah's choice of words reveals a mindset that staggers and stumbles from one object to another, thus indicating reversionism, instability, and cosmic system modus operandi. So that's where we are in our society today. And it shows in many ways that I'm sure you're observant of. And when you observe these things, know that it's from the dark side and it's part of a hidden agenda that is designed to give you wrong attitudes and ideas about the process of the dark side's agenda. Well, the people of the northern kingdom were in physical slavery, not as much from King Ahab, but more so from his domineering wife, Jezebel. Now, there's a case for you. This woman was an absolute terror, and she ran the show. Note, he's got the moniker King, and he is King Ahab. But this woman here is trying to run the show. Now, isn't it interesting that sometimes when a woman is associated with a president or a king or a ruler or what have you, that they sometimes have more influence, away from the public eye than most people would suspect. And that was certainly the case for Jezebel. And there have been Jezebels throughout history. Their sole slavery remained loyal to the lust patterns of the sin nature, and that's the bottom line. Now, women, this woman here, is just as good with Baal as she is with Yahweh. And it's women like her that get power and therefore force upon society, if they can do it, a type of sexuality that is in complete and total violation of biblical guidelines. And when the people buy that and it becomes in many cases, the law, then you have very stern signal that things are not well within the minds of the people. And most of the citizens of the northern kingdom were probably believers in Messiah. But in such a case, their submission to their sin nature put them under the justice of God, to whom their allegiance should have been directed. We're not challenging their salvation. We don't know that for sure. We do know this, that people who are believers and do not grow in grace or become reversionistic toward what they know can be led to any place, any idea, any principle, any concept. They will believe the lie, and you can see this in Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. So this idea is what James addresses next. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the response Elijah solicited from the Jews of the northern kingdom. If the Lord is God, follow him. James, at one point in his life, rejected Jesus as the Christ, although he was his half-brother. But he came around to the Lord's way of thinking. He became an apostle. He became a writer of a New Testament book. Interestingly, therefore, the word follow is the cal imperative of the verb halak, means to walk. And it is used metaphorically for the facilitated behavior patterns of one's life. That has to do with wheel tracks, in this case, of righteousness. We've studied the comparison of two mindsets in our studies. One is wheel tracks of righteousness versus wheel tracks of wickedness. You can see these two concepts consistently used in the first 15 of the Proverbs. And so that's where we get our terminology from in the King James, and I think even the more modern translations use these terms. But what it's discussing here is how people think. If you have been studying the Word of God, you develop principles that are righteous. In other words, they're approved of by God because they are the thinking of God made evident to us in Scripture. And when we study the Scripture, we learn of God's righteous standards. We make them a part of our inventory for decision making, and therefore we facilitate these as we use them. Therefore, our behavior can be identified by how we think. And if we think righteous standards, that's how we make decisions, that's how we act, and that's what we do. If, on the other hand, it's on the other side of the coin, we note that Elijah then offers an obvious alternative. But if Baal, follow him. The very same cal imperative verb of halak occurs here, this time indicating facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness. And a wheel track here, obviously, as you know, is a facilitated memory trace that becomes a path of least resistance. It's what you think. It's what you know. It's the first place you go in your decision making regarding whatever the subject happens to be. So you can be a person who functions on facilitated memory traces of things that are in violation of the Word of God or those that are in adherence to standards of the Word of God. And we do both as we move through life because we have a sin nature. Spiritual growth diminishes the wickedness category while it promotes the positive and righteous category. So these are things that come out throughout Scripture, as you well know. Now, the prophet's intent with these imperative moods is to force these Jews into making a decision one way or the other. In other words, stop vacillating back and forth between worshiping the Lord and worshiping Baal. Make up your minds is what he's saying. Free will is what's being implied here. Just worship Baal. Make that choice. Or, on the better other hand, worship God. And then let God sort them out, which he would do. One thing that people have to remember is that God is the one that does the sorting. It does no good to identify ill, rude, boorish behavior by others and make a big deal out of it. You know how to draw wide circles around people when necessary. They're having a bad day, assume, or a bad month, maybe even a bad year, bad life, whatever it happens to be. Do not get involved in being the expert critic on other people's failings. That's God's business, and I have taught you from Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, that when you get to judging people, you're taking the heat off of that person and putting it on yourself. And God is all prepared to do justice on this, but you've decided to take justice away from him. And, of course, it doesn't do well for the person that becomes the critic in place of God. So the prophet's intent here, stop vacillating back and forth between worshiping the Lord and worshiping Baal. Now, in his epistle, James will emphasize capacity righteousness and its application to life and circumstances. So what is capacity righteousness? Well, you imputed righteousness at the moment of salvation. That sets up the grace pipeline, and you're able to receive blessings, logistics, things of this nature, right down to the righteousness you possess through that imputation. It is a judicial imputation, yet you possess it, and God uses that as a channel for blessings. It is a channel for logistics as well. And so you can use that. That is a righteousness you possess in the beginning. You cannot lose it. Then there's capacity righteousness. That involves your association with the Holy Spirit. You have the capacity to understand the righteous standards contained in Scripture that will be instructed to you and retained for you by the Holy Spirit in the cardia of your soul. You can grow in grace under capacity righteousness. And that is the concept that James is going to emphasize throughout. He wants capacity righteousness to identify for you 59 imperative moods in what you should do or what you should not do. And we will note each and every one of the 59. So as one grows in grace, he will over time go through a process. He will begin to alter his frame of reference so that previous decisions that were wrong are systematically replaced by biblical ideas that are right. And so what James will do is give us an education in right decision making as opposed to incorrect decision making. Yet it is one thing to know what to do, but quite another when it comes to doing it. So there's the big bugaboo right there. I can teach you till I'm blue in the face. We can go through 59 imperative moods. We can make a notebook, a scrapbook, if you like, of all 59 of them. Do this, don't do that. We could do it very nice, have a nice cover, and put it on the bookshelf. It doesn't belong on the bookshelf. You don't need a binder. You need these things in the soul, ready to recall when necessary under the power of the Spirit. You either do what it says or you do what it says not to do. So this is the challenge for James. And many of you have said, I've been threatening this for 10 years. And people say, oh, when are we going to do James? 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 Well, here we are. And what have we got? Our happy 17. Everybody really wired for James, or that, or they're afraid of it. There is the well-worn phrase broadly misapplied in James 2:20. We'll get to this and we'll give it its due diligence. Faith without works is dead. What is faith? Has to have an object, right? So if it has to have an object, what's the object here? Well, many people take faith and they impute to it, in this particular verse, salvation. Faith for salvation without works is dead and you're not saved. Does that make sense to anybody? It makes sense to a lot of people. They point at this verse and say, if you're not working, doing this, that, and the other thing, then you're not saved because faith without works is dead, without identifying what the works are, by the way. What would the works be? Let's have a list here. I want to know what it takes to be saved. And you say faith without works is dead. And just work. We've got works here. Ergon, I want to know a list, buddy. But I don't want to leave anything out. A good expanded translation for that verse would read this way. Doctrine, resident in the soul, but without application to life and circumstances, is ineffectual. There is no work unless a person is saved, okay? Anything that's done as an unbeliever gets burned at the evaluation tribunal or at the great white throne, as the case might be. It was verses like this that were no doubt among those that caused Martin Luther to critique the epistle as being right strawy. Well, straw can be set on fire fairly easily and go up in a puff of smoke. So he thought that James was a doofus. James, meaning the book, is not a strawy thing, but quite powerful when analyzed in its context. And that's what we're going to do. Now, when analyzing Scripture, it is imperative to always know what time it is. So we have to know what time it is. And until James put pen to parchment, there was no inspired text of the New Testament. Nothing. At the time the epistle was written, there were precious few Gentiles who had believed in Jesus as the Messiah. So James is functioning out of Jerusalem, as you know. We know that he wrote this epistle somewhere between 35 and 45, according to the research I've done. I've nailed down 45 because it's the first, so what difference does it make? But what we know from this is that this first epistle is to Messianic Jews in the diaspora. Why would he write to the diaspora? Because he's the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. He can't get anybody to show. He can get 17 people there is the best he can do in the whole city of Jerusalem. That's it. And so what is he? The Holy Spirit gets a hold of him and says, look, let's do this. Those guys that were flushed out of here in several diaspora over time are scattered all about. They're in throughout the Roman Empire now. And they're going to be even more later on, winking, winking, winking. And about 50, 40 years from now, I'll add to the bunch. But previously, we had them into Syria. We had them going into Chaldea. Some actually went down into Egypt and so on. They're all scattered about. And these individuals, it turns out, the Holy Spirit would say, are more positive to your message than those who are living here in town. So why don't you sit down? I've got a few things to say. When analyzing Scripture, it is imperative to know what time it is. So until James put pen to parchment, there was no inspired text to the New Testament. At the time of the epistle, at the time it was written, there were precious few Gentiles who had believed in Jesus as Messiah, and you could also say that of resident Jews. The biblical knowledge possessed by Jewish believers was centered primarily on the teaching of the Tanakh. There was no church-age doctrine in circulation. James is going to address the same issue that faced the Jews in 1 Kings 18, how long halt ye between two opinions? Now, it's interesting that there were apostles, quite obviously. There were 12 in the beginning, then Judas got fired. And he was replaced ultimately by Paul. James comes along later as well, as does Jude. So when it's all over with, there are about 14 apostles. The rest of the people that may be declared apostles by some really were not. They were assistants to the apostles. And so there were only 14 who actually had that title. And once they died off, which would make John the last standing apostle, once John died, the apostles were done. And you didn't need apostles anymore by then because the canon was completed. So you have these people who are running around teaching information regarding New Testament theology. Just James is the first one to write something down. So you do have these people and their assistants, Barnabas being one of them and so on. You have Timothy, other people. They became pastors, by the way, some of them. But you have people that are going to various places and teaching the Word of God to willing audiences. And we know when Paul crossed the Hellespont and went into Macedonia, which is northern Greece, and went to Philippi, you know the story there, that is what broke the ice in Europe, because Greece is in Europe, as you know. And so once you get out of the Middle East, so-called, this was Anatolia or Asia Minor, what we call Turkey today. Once you cross that little body of water and went over to Greece, now you're in Europe. And it never left Europe, and nothing big or significant ever happened back east. Very little. Where have the client nations been throughout the entire course of the church age? They have been somewhere in Europe. Eastern Europe, like Greece, Central Europe, Western Europe, and now Europeans came to this continent and established it here, meaning a client nation. So it's important to see this. Now, I want to take a look at Zane Hodges. He's going to offer some insight about the current zeitgeist at the time this epistle was written. And so we'll see what Hodges has to say. And there are a couple of excerpts I want to address here. So maybe we have the time to do it before time catches us. Let's get cracking. Hodges writes, James makes no reference to the Gentiles, nor does he show any awareness of the kind of evangelism typical of the Pauline mission. See, that's yet future to James. This suggests the possibility that James was written at a date prior to the Gentile outreach recorded in Acts. If the traditional date of James's death, that's A.D. 62, is correct, the epistle cannot have been written later than that. Instead, the absence of any concern with the issues raised by the conversion of Gentiles suggests the possibility that the latter might be dated as early as the middle of the late 30s. The conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul, could have taken place in A.D. 34, leaving about a year or more for the events of Acts chapters 1 through 9. In that case, James could plausibly be dated as early as A.D. 34. As John A. Robinson has noted, quote, there's nothing in James that goes outside what is described in the first half of Acts, end quote. Hodges writes, we may add that nothing in the epistle goes beyond Acts chapters 1 through 9. Now, if James is regarded as quite early, before the spread of the gospel to the Gentile world, we can understand the phrase, the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad accordingly. A close study of the early chapters of Acts shows that the Christians did not yet regard the church as an entity distinct from Israel in purpose and character. Not distinct from Israel, you see. That's in the early going. So we have some things to do in order to get people to understand where they are historically. What time is it? That enlightenment was to come later through Paul and through the other holy apostles and prophets of the early church. Now, interestingly, the letter of James contains no reference to church leaders of the kind we would now call pastors. They came later. Although elders are mentioned in chapter 5, verse 14, the only reference to teaching suggests this activity was so far from being a function reserved for certain men that James must warn his readers that not many of you should become teachers. Chapter 3, verse 1. This fact, too, fits as early a date as we might reasonably postulate. In conclusion, therefore, we suggest that the Epistle of James was a pastoral letter written to the dispersed Jewish believers of Palestine, probably at a time before Paul's initial mission to the Gentile world, that is, to Arabia, noted in Galatians 1:17. This would suggest a date closely approximating A.D. 34 or 35. On this view, James is by far the earliest New Testament document that we possess. Galatians, the next book written, can be dated at about A.D. 49. And Paul wrote that. Now, as already mentioned, percentage-wise, James has more imperative moods than any other book in the New Testament, with 59. This fact is illustrated by James Varner. I'll give you that reference. That's the evangelical exegetical commentary on James by this man here. So we're getting some isagogics here on the background and, therefore, some of the details and the statistics, really, on James as compared to other writers. So Our author's language is heavily marked on its surface level by a surprisingly large number of Greek imperative verb forms. Readers have always recognized the heavily hortatory character of James' style throughout the book. James performs these exhortations by utilizing a total of 55 imperative verb forms plus 4 imperatival future forms. These imperatival forms in James form a higher ratio of imperative forms to total words than in any other New Testament book. So you add up the words that are used by James in the Epistle of James, and then compare the number of imperative moods to that total, and you have the highest percentage of using imperative moods of any other book. Now let's see how it breaks down. If you like stats, here we got them. James, 3.387%, or 59 of 1,742 words, as compared to, say, 1 Timothy, which possesses 2.82%, or 45 of 1,591 words. 2 Timothy possesses 2.746%, or 34 of 1,238 words. 1 Peter has 2.494%, or 42 of 1,684 words. And Colossians has 2.149%, or 34 of 1,582 words. Now you say, why did you tell me this? Because I want you to see how many imperative moods there are in James, and is the first book written for the New Testament canon. Nobody berates you, pounds you, gets right in your face on what you're supposed to be doing or not doing on a percentage level than James. So we have to observe that and recognize it as a major concept of this entire book, and we're going to note each and every one of them, and I'll put it in the notes that it's an imperative mood and the number. We've gotten none so far. Well, there is one, greetings. We won't count that one today. Not only are there a higher number and also a higher ratio of these imperatives in James than in any other New Testament book, but the imperatives are also distributed throughout the five chapters rather than grouped in one hortatory section. So he spreads them out over the entire five chapters. The relatively balanced distribution of imperatives in James is unlike some other New Testament books in which the hortatory sections are clearly separate from the indicative sections. The indicative mood is, say, this is a fact. The rhetoric of exhortation found in James, however, does not consist of random or unconnected commandments. These imperatives are usually accompanied by explanations or reasons. Continuing, second, by being associated from the early days of canon consciousness with the other Catholic or general epistles. By the way, Catholic means general. It has nothing to do with the Catholic Church. This is first century, for Pete's sakes. They hadn't cranked up yet. The nature of James as a sort of circular epistle must also be recognized. This is reflected not only in its salutation to, quote, the 12 tribes who are in the diaspora, but is also evidenced by the fact that the situations addressed are general and typical rather than specific and local. So we have general concepts that are going to be discussed here, and they will be imperatives. The letter of James has the most essential characteristics of an ancient letter. So an ancient letter, therefore, is going to be defined here. That would be point one, there's a sender. Point two, there are recipients. Point three, a greeting, all of which is found in verse one. Only commands are issued and no requests are made. No requests, just commands, positive and negative. These last features distinguish the letter from ancient letters and are consistent with what might be called a general letter. And because it is written to more than one recipient, they indicate its general encyclical nature. Now, what does encyclical mean? It means it's passed around from one group to the other. And so he could hand it off to a one group, and then they could take it and study it, and then they could hand it off to yet another, and so on. That's called an encyclical letter. Now, Varner indicates the introductory verse has three sections, beginning with the sender, which we have established as James, an apostle and a half-brother of Jesus, but who describes himself as a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the recipients of the letter follow. It is an encyclical described to the encyclical distributed to the 12 tribes who are dispensed abroad. So it is primarily directed to Messianic Jews that have been dispersed throughout the Roman Empire, whose ancestors were among the diaspora that suffered under the several fifth cycles of discipline of priest nation Israel or Judah, and that takes us to our maps here. So this is where I wanted you to see this. You're seeing a letter, an encyclical, written to Jews scattered abroad. They are diaspora residents of those who were involved in these two situations, Assyria and Chaldea. And there have been other minor ones along the way. But this goes from 722 and 536 B.C., and it means you go through several centuries of people living abroad with regard to Israel. And therefore, these are the sons and daughters that go way back in their family trees. They no doubt are going to see a number of things come their way from the New Testament canon. The first is going to be James. And by the way, we're going to be able to confirm here shortly that in Galilee, the people who lived there and the Lord's family was based there, they were erudite. They spoke several languages, and it was not unusual for people to speak the common language of the Roman Empire, which was Koine Greek. It's written in Koine Greek, and so the diaspora would be able to read that in the common language of the Roman Empire in which they functioned. So it is primarily directed to Messianic Jews that have been dispersed throughout the Roman Empire, whose ancestors were among the diaspora that suffered under the several fifth cycles of discipline of priest nations Israel and Judah. The word dispersed is the noun diaspora, the state of dispersion in which many of the Jews lived after the captivity in Chaldea, Persia, and chiefly in Egypt, Syria, and Asia Minor. The final element of the word is the word greetings, the present active infinitive of the verb kairo, which means greetings. So here's our expanded translation. We've run out of time. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes of Israel among the diaspora outside Judea, greetings. So that's our expanded translation. We now move for tomorrow night to James chapter 1, verse 2. And this is a doozy. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. That's going to take some work. We'll start tomorrow night. Now, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying these things. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will magnify this into our souls. We'll lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.